Say so often, it's absolutely true. He's always good. Yes. Amen. Always good. You don't have to stand quite yet, but go ahead and take your Bible and turn to 1 Kings 19, if you would. 1 Kings 19, we'll let you rest for just a couple more minutes. 1 Kings 19. And then we'll stand here in a moment and read 1 Kings chapter 19. If you've been with us, you know we've been in our series on sermons from the kings and the prophets, and we're up to chapter 19. We've been dealing so far with the prophet Elijah and his confrontation with wicked King Ahab and his even more wicked wife, of course, Jezebel. And 3 years earlier from where we are, God had shut up the heavens so that it hadn't rained in Israel, the northern kingdom, for a total of 3.5 years. Because of that, it has brought just devastating ruin to the northern kingdom. Things are very bad up there. Luke tells us that there were many widows during this day. And of course, this had just destroyed again the economy and all that was going on up north in the northern kingdom. After announcing that it wasn't going to rain, Elijah, of course, went out into the wilderness as God told him to do. And it was there that God provided for him and took care of him while he was there. Well, Ahab during this time was turning over every rock in Israel trying to find Elijah. Because he wanted to do away with him, obviously, to get him out of his hair, to get him out of the way. And so he was trying to find him. And eventually this would come to a confrontation in the latter part of chapter 18. This was their famous confrontation on Mount Carmel, where they would meet up. And of course, it was there. It would be a contest between Ahab and his false god and their 850 prophets versus Elijah and the one true God, the God of heaven, there on Mount Carmel. And of course, by the time it was over with, it didn't wind well for the prophets of Baal. Amen. By the time it was all over with. The real issue, though, of what was going on here, we saw last week in chapter 18, verse 17 and 18, we said last Sunday morning, was the real conflict or the real issue of conflict. In 18:17, it says, "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered and said, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, thou hast followed Balaam." And we said last week that the real issue is in those two verses. And when they met, Ahab, of course, accused Elijah of troubling the people. And we saw last week that the word trouble means to make uncomfortable. He says, you're making the people very uncomfortable. Should sound familiar in our time. You're making them uncomfortable. You're offending them. You're angering them. You're upsetting them. And he tells us why they were upset or why they were offended in verse 18. It was because Elijah was taking a strong stand on the commandments of the Lord in verse 18. And then also because he was standing against the cultural creep of Baalism as it was creeping into the lives of God's people. And he was taking a stand on these things. And of course, Elijah responds that it is Ahab who was actually troubling the people because he was allowing the commandments of God not to be preached. He was allowing the cultural creep. And that was what was really troubling to people. Truth never really hurts people. Amen. It may trouble people when they're in rebellion against God, but it doesn't hurt them. And so next again came Mount Carmel later on in chapter 18 where this contest, which was no contest, took place. and 850 prophets of Baal are dead by the time it's over with. And then in our text in chapter 19, verse 1, is where Ahab, after the death of the prophets, will run home and tell Jezebel what had happened. And of course, she will not be blessed by the news that 850 of her prized prophets were dead. And he would report all of that to her, to the boss. Amen, for the most part. Now, many of us in this room today, we don't have a lot of visitors this morning, so a lot of us in this room this morning know the story of Elijah. And if you didn't know the story of Elijah, or you weren't familiar with his story in the scriptures, then what happens next might surprise you a little bit. Because what happens next is that the most powerful prophet, or what many consider to be the most powerful prophet of the Old Testament, will flee under Jezebel's threats. And not only will he flee, but he's going to be plunged into a period of depression and discouragement that's going to seriously hinder his ability to serve God going forward. That's kind of shocking when you think about Elijah. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to talk a little bit about what happened to Elijah, because I'm pretty confident that if it happened to him, it could happen to us. Say amen. All right, so 1 Kings 19, we'll read now. You can stand if you would. If you haven't found it by now, just give it up. Amen. Or use the index in the front. 1 Kings 19 and verse 1. It says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him, and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, and there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose, and did eat and drink, and he went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights, unto Horeb, the mount of God, which is also Mount Sinai. And it says, And it came, and he came thither unto a cave, and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, and for the children of Israel, have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountain, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. Behold, there was a voice that said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? Notice, same question. Verse 14, same answer. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. When thou comest, anoint Hazael, the king, to be king of Assyria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. Yet I have left me 7,000, verse 17, and it shall come to pass, that him that escaped the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escaped the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." So God tells him to get up, go back, gives him the authority or gives him the command to anoint these three men. And what God's telling Elijah, of course, is, we're not done. My work is not finished. Here's our thought for this morning, our title, I guess we should say, and that is, choose joy and not depression. Choose joy, not depression. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help. Amen. I'll ask Brother Enix, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Choose joy, not depression. If you're ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
Okay. As I said, after the defeat of the prophets of Baal and their death at the hands of Elijah, Ahab runs home, tells Jezebel what had happened and what had taken place. And it's clear in the text in verse 1 and 2 that when she hears this, she flies into a blind rage. She's obviously extremely upset, very angry of what takes place, especially in verse 2 where she makes this promise, this commitment concerning her gods in verse 2. And her response was that she had had enough. After the drought, after the famine, the financial ruin in the kingdom, all the killing of the 800 prophets of Baal at the hands of Elijah, after all of this, Elijah says, I have had absolutely enough. And so she sends a prophet to tell Elijah that she had prayed to her gods and promised her gods that she wanted done to her what he did to the prophets on Carmel, and even more if Elijah wasn't dead within the next 24 hours. And so she makes this commitment, lays her life down on this promise to her gods. Doesn't matter when your gods are rock, amen. But she makes this promise nonetheless that she was going to see Elijah dead within 24 hours. Now, it's not clear whether she actually meant this or not, whether she was actually going to try to carry it out, or she was just hoping that Elijah would do what he did, which was run. You know, when you think about it, you would think that after the drought and the famine and the defeat on Mount Carmel and the victory over her prophets, you would think that she might be a little bit reluctant to go head on with Elijah or to take him on one-on-one at this point. I would think that would be in her mind. But one thing you got to remember is that she's acting now in absolute and complete defiance of God Almighty. And when people act in defiance of the Lord, in outright defiance and rebellion against God, they sometimes operate in self-destructive behavior. And of course, you can shake your fist in the face of God only so long before God finally deals with you and confronts you concerning this. And so she makes this commitment, makes this promise that she's going to do it. One thing's for sure, and one thing that seems to indicate that she never really intended to face Elijah one-on-one, is that she gives him a 24-hour notice. She sends these prophets and said, I'm coming after you in 24 hours. Now, if you're going to take on somebody as powerful as Elijah is, I would send an assassin, not a messenger, all right, to tell him I'm coming and give him 24 hours to prepare. But again, it's not beyond the pale of possibility that she's acting out of blind rage and defiance against God, and you don't make good decisions when you're operating in that way, in that mindset. And I guess the point is that when you refuse to submit to the God of heaven and you're in defiance against him, whether it's concerning salvation or something in your life as a child of God, it causes us to tend to react without thought of cost. And at the very least, Jezebel is probably thinking this way. She's in a blind rage, upset, defiant against God, refusing to repent and to get right with God. And so she's acting here without even thought of what this could result in, because it wouldn't turn out good no matter which way this went. Now, whatever Jezebel's motive was, she got what she wanted, because Elijah in verse 3, in the first part of verse 4, flees out of fear of her. And regardless of how serious Jezebel was, Elijah took her seriously. In verse 3 says that he fled for his life. She's given him 24 hours notice to get out of town. And Elijah, apparently believing that she meant it, flees immediately and runs for his life. If you want to think about it, Jezebel has a knee-jerk reaction in defiance against God in making this commitment in verse 2. And then Elijah turns around and makes a knee-jerk reaction concerning what might happen, out of fear of what might happen. Once again, this is not my message, but once again, you and I never make good decisions when we have a knee-jerk reaction concerning fear or circumstances in our life. We never make good decisions when it starts with, well, I got to do something and I got to do it now. All right, it never results in a good choice or good decision. And so Elijah reacts here out of fear and again flees for his life. And again, his knee-jerk reaction was to flee. He's at Mount Carmel right now, is where this starts at. Mount Carmel's up in the extreme northeast corner of Israel, extreme northeastern corner. The Bible tells us that he flees straight south, and he goes straight south about 120 miles or so deep into the territory of Judah. So he leaves the country. She ran him completely out of the country. He goes all the way south about 120 miles into the kingdom of Judah. And I imagine that his thought was that Jezebel wouldn't risk war with the south by coming after him all the way down there, because he flees right into the heart of the middle of Judah. And of course, the problem is that now we have a prophet whose ministry, whose call of God is to the northern kingdom, and he's hiding out now in the south. And so we instantly have a problem. Say amen. He's not where he's supposed to be. And he's reacted out of fear, and it's taken him completely out of the realm of where he was supposed to be. It says in verse 3 of chapter 19, notice there if you will, it says in verse 3 that he stops running for a little while, or for a moment or two, in the area of Beersheba. Now Beersheba was out in the middle of nowhere, but he stops in Beersheba. If you notice the end of verse 3, it's there that he leaves his servant, his assistant. He drops his assistant off there, and the reason why he left him there is because he wasn't going to need him anymore. You got to remember at this point, Elijah's mindset is, I'm done. I've had enough. I quit. I no longer need an assistant. So he dumps his assistant off in Beersheba because he is completely finished with everything that's going on, and he's completely done. And so then after dropping off his assistant, we're told in verse 4 that he goes a little farther. He travels another day, about another 15 miles or so, deeper into the wilderness completely by himself. So he's gone way up on the, we might say, I don't think he was on a mountain, but we might say he went up on the mountaintop, you know, and hid out all by himself after dropping off his assistant. And so he's completely isolated there so that nobody, nobody could find him. You with me so far? Now, it's clear his response in verse 4 is not good. It says in verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a juniper tree. I don't know what it was with these guys in juniper trees in the Old Testament, but he went and sat under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father. So his response is pretty clear and not hard to grasp. It was one of deep discouragement or deep depression because of what had happened. He's not contemplating suicide here, but he does say, he does pray that maybe God would take his life. He says, I'm just done. I'm finished. And God, you would be doing me a favor if you just took my life right now and ended all things right now. So he is, would we agree on this morning? He is not in a good place. All right. He is in a place of deep discouragement and deep depression. Now, you know, we oftentimes think that as God's people that we are immune, or we are supposed to be immune to deep discouragement or depression. And the truth is that when you look in the Word of God, many of the great men of God at times throughout their ministry, especially in the Old Testament, experienced times or periods of discouragement and even depression. Look, if you will, over in the book of Jonah. Book of Jonah. I'll give you some examples. Elijah's in this place of great despair, great discouragement. I mean, he's run completely out of the country. We don't make great decisions when we're depressed. We don't make great decisions when we're discouraged. But we see in the Word of God that many of the men of the Word of God experienced times or periods of depression. Jonah, he experienced it after the salvation of Nineveh. In Jonah chapter 4, many of you are familiar with this, in verse 3, Jonah 4, verse 3. It says, therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Let me help you out a little bit. We say dumb stuff when we're depressed and discouraged. It is just dumb to say, I'd be better off dead than alive. Well, if you were better off dead than alive and you're a child of God, God had already killed you. All right? You got a purpose and a reason. And so Jonah says, I'd be better off if I was dead. Look in verse 8 of the same chapter. He says, and it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, and that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. God's gracious, isn't he? I'm not as gracious. I'd have probably just said, okay, all right, but God's more gracious than I am. And so Jonah is certainly, I think we could say, in deep despair or deep depression. Now, he's part of his problem. I get that, but we see him in this time period. Look over in Numbers chapter 11. You know that Moses also experienced these times in Numbers chapter 11. One thing we see that about many of the men of God in the Word of God, they were passionate men. Moses was certainly a passionate man. I think Jonah, we could probably say the same thing. In Numbers chapter 11, Moses experienced it. In Numbers 11, look in verse 13, if you would. Numbers 11, verse 13. Whence should I have flesh to give unto all this people? This is when they're begging for food or murmuring about food. For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. If thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand. If I have found favor in thy sight, let me see, not see my wretchedness. He says, just don't let me make a mistake. Let me don't see how weak I am. Just kill me. And so again, we see a man in deep despair or deep depression. I want you to notice that none of these men take their life. At least they leave it in God's hands. But they said, if God, I'd just be happy if you just killed me and be done with it. Moses experienced it. Jonah certainly experienced it. Look over in the book of Job. Job experienced it. I guess if there was any man you could ever say had a legitimate reason, it might be Job. Don't mean that he did, but if any man had a legitimate reason, it would certainly be him. In Job chapter 6, Job experienced it. Although he never quit on God, he never gave up on God. Even when his wife said, just curse God and die, he says, you're speaking foolishly. I'm not going to do that. But he was still greatly impacted by what was happening to him. And if you notice in Job chapter 6, it says in verse 8, Oh that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. And if you notice in chapter 10 of the same book, chapter 10, verse 1, Job wrote, my soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaint upon myself, and I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. He says, I am just weary of my life because of all that was taking place. Psalm 42, if you will. Psalm 42. Everybody still awake? Psalm 42, if you would. We'll get moving here in a minute. Psalm 42. I don't think it's news to any of you who are Bible readers that David was an extremely passionate man. David wrestled oftentimes with discouragement and periods of depression in his life. I mean, the Psalms are full of it. His life was full of these things. Again, once again, some of it self-inflicted, some of it outside of his control. Psalm 42 is just one example in verse 6 where David wrote this in the psalm. He says, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember thee from the land of Jordan and so forth. He says, my soul is cast down within me. David wrote oftentimes about the idea. He wasn't sure he could go another day. Jeremiah, we won't turn there for the sake of time this morning, but Jeremiah also went through periods like this, even though the Bible says that he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. He still dealt with these issues. Let me show you one last one. We'll get moving in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul experienced it as well. Paul, I think we would agree, was another passionate man. And Paul also experienced these times in his life where the events of life, the things that were going on in his life, tend to create discouragement in his heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul wrote this, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. And so Paul went through these periods, these times. Listen, you don't sit in a jail cell as much as he did and not experience some times like this. And so we see in the Bible that the great men of God experienced times of depression, times of discouragement or deep discouragement. So let's ask this question. So then, is this true? Does the depression of Elijah, does the depression and the discouragement of these other great men of God, does that justify or somehow make our depression or our discouragement understandable? The answer to that question is no, absolutely not. No, it does not. No more so than Jonah's refusal to obey God and going to Nineveh in the first place excuses our disobedience. No more so than Moses' temper tantrums and Moses' anger, which he was also very well known for, excuses our anger. No more so than David's adultery or murder would excuse it in our life. Neither does their discouragement or depression excuse our discouragement and depression in our life. I'm just saying, though, that it is something that is common to the people of God. Come on, would you agree with Matt? It is something that is common to us as human beings and to the people of God. Well, we first ask the question, does their discouragement, depression justify ours? The answer is no. This leads to the second great question, and that is this. Is depression sin? And the answer to that question is yes and no. All right, let's have the invitation. Amen. We'll just... just leave it right there. Yes and no. Don't want to offend anybody. Don't want you to leave depressed, so we better stay on and deal with it. Is it sin? Well, the answer is, seriously, yes and no, depending on what you mean by depression, because that's the problem. What do we mean by depression? The word depression means to, it's pretty self-explanatory, the word depression means to be depressed. It means to press down or to be pressed down. Specifically, the word depression or depressed means to be pushed down under the weight of a thing, usually by an external force, by something outside of an item, to be pressed down or to make to make flat, or to, as I said, I don't have many different ways to describe depress, amen, to push down or to be pushed down on because of the weight of a significant weight of a thing. And the thing about it is that's considered normal. When the weight of something pushes on something else, it's normal that it would be pressed down. We would assume that that would happen, that it would take place, that a significant weight would push down on something. If we took a, if we took a small foam pillow, all right, and we put a 16-pound bowling ball, all right, on this foam pillow, it would depress under the weight of it. I mean, it would push down, would it not, on the foam pillow? Come on. And that would be considered normal. I don't think I didn't bring one with me, but if I'd have brought a foam pillow and I had a 16-pound bowling ball and I went to put that bowling ball on that foam pillow and I said, how many of you think the pillow will hold the weight? Probably not anyone in here would think, well, I'm kind of surprised that it pushed down under the weight. No, we know that it would collapse under the weight. It would push down. That would be considered normal, that it would sink under the weight and the weight would cause it to depress, as you will. And likewise, the same thing's true of the child of God. Listen, it is normal for a child of God to be pressed down under the weight of serious events and serious circumstances in life. There's not a person in this room this morning that's saved as a child of God that would not be pressed down, if you will, that would not feel the pressure of the loss of a loved one, the loss of a spouse, of the loss of a child, maybe a child who's not serving God, rebelling against God, illness, medical issues. Those are serious events in life that push down on us, do they not? And they do affect us. There's nobody here this morning that wouldn't be affected by those things. Anybody who would tell me, well, I just trust God and nothing bothers me, I'd be suspect about that, because we're human beings. And as a result, those things do push down on us and they do press down on our life. But if we go back to our foam pillow and after a couple of days or after maybe a couple of weeks, we remove that bowling ball off our foam pillow, well, what's going to happen? Well, most likely it's going to regain its shape, isn't it? It's going to spring, it may not spring back, but it's going to come back and regain its shape, and we'll be able to use it once again for what it's designed to be used for. Now, same thing is true of a child of God. It's normal to be depressed, to be pressed down upon, to be pushed down on by circumstances, serious circumstances in life. Now, you've got issues if you're being pressed down because, you know, McDonald's ran out of Big Macs. You know, then you've got problems, all right? And we're not talking, let me add this, we're not talking about chemical depression. If there's a physical issue, that's a whole different issue. We're talking about spiritual, emotional, mental depression because of the events and the circumstances of life. And so it's normal that would happen, but the way it's supposed to work as a child of God is we're supposed to immediately go to work trying to get ourselves out from under the weight of that thing so that we might regain our shape and get back to serving God and fulfilling His will and doing the will of God in our life. So it's normal that we would experience that. Listen, you have not sinned when the loss of a loved one pushes down on you. That's a normal response. And so what we're supposed to do as a child of God then is begin to get our mind right and get into the Word of God and prayer and time with God to begin to try to lift that weight off of us so that we might begin to get back in shape again, if you will, so that we can do what we were made to do, which is serve God. And so it's a normal thing that we would experience the weight of that. But now let's take our foam pillow back out again and let's put the bowling ball back on it. And this time, let's leave it on there for 2 months, or 4 months, or 6 months, or a year, or longer. And when we come back at the end of 2 months, or 4 months, or 6 months, or a year, or longer, and we lift our bowling ball up this time, there's a very good chance, is there not, that the depression is going to leave a mark. That the pillow is probably not going to regain the shape it once had. It might regain some, but it's not going to regain the shape that it once had. It's not going to be usable in the way that it was usable before. And why? The reason why is because we didn't remove the weight soon enough. We didn't deal with the weight that was pushing down on it, and we allowed that weight to settle until it finally began to do permanent damage. Are you tracking with me? It's normal for a child of God to feel the weight of loss. It's normal for the child of God to feel the weight of grief or sorrow. It's normal for a child of God just to feel the pressure. Listen, there can be a lot of pressure in this whole life. And I know young people certainly experience today, man, tremendous pressure. And the same thing is true of all of us. There can be financial pressure, there can be job pressure, there can be all kinds of things that are serious issues in our life. They may not seem serious. You know, the only serious problem is the one I'm having. Amen. Nobody else, they're not serious unless they're mine. But when things are pressing down on us, it's normal to have that response. But what we're supposed to do is to go to work removing that weight. And if we refuse to remove it or fail to remove it, and we let that weight settle for a while, after a while it begins to do more damage, does it not? It's understandable, you know, the feeling of heaviness. That's all understandable. But when it becomes sin, is when that depression, or when that depression becomes sin, is when we fail to remove the weight and deal with it. And when we fail to remove ourselves from under that feeling of pressure, that becomes sin. Again, and that understandable response of being pressed down becomes a state of depression. I bobbled the wording on that. But when it's natural to feel pressed down, but when we leave it on there until it becomes a state of depression, that is sin. It's not a sin to be, it's not a sin to feel the loss of a loved one or grief or sorrow or stress. It's not a sin to feel those things. When it becomes sin is when I fail to deal with it. Or even worse yet, I begin to wallow in it until it begins to do permanent damage or leave a permanent mark. Listen, it is sin when it begins to define who I am. You know, the loss of a loved one is horrible. But as a child of God, I understand eternal things. And I'm to lift that, I begin to work to remove that pressure off of me so I can bounce back, if you will, and begin to serve God again. And if I don't deal with that, if I wallow in that loss and I let that loss lay on me and lay on me and lay on me, then it becomes a state of depression. And when that state of depression becomes sin is when it begins to define who I am. When it begins to define serving God or going to church or living for God the way I should be, it becomes sin when it begins to hinder my ability to do the will of God in my life. It begins sin when it affects my fellowship with the other of God's people and the fellowship with my church and with my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's when it becomes sin, when it becomes a state of depression. This is what separated many of the great men of God and their discouragement in times of depression from so many people today. And that is this, that when they were pressed down by the events and the circumstances, they soon went to work removing the weight so they could get back to doing what they were supposed to be doing. Look over in 1 Samuel chapter 30, if you will. 1 Samuel 30. I'm telling you, there are some people, you know, who think they're not spiritual, they're not godly, if they feel the weight of something. I should just trust God, not feel the weight. Well, we're human. Is the answer to that yes? Yes, you're right. We ought to just trust God. That's what we ought to do. But we're human. We still have an old nature. Because of us, we feel that pressure and that weight and those things in our life. And that's normal. But when I fail to go to work to remove that and I wallow in it until it begins to leave a permanent mark and begins to affect who I am, defines. Listen, no child of God should be defined by depression. We should not be defined by discouragement. Our life motto should not be woe is me. All right, that should not be our motto. And when it begins to affect our service and how we serve God and live for Him and affects our fellowship and those sorts of things and doing the will of God, that's when it becomes a problem. Well, the men in the Old Testament, many of them experienced these times, but one thing that made them different from so many people today is that they went to work dealing with it. And we're not going to look at all of them, but I want you to notice one of the best examples is in 1 Samuel 30. David's in trouble here. They've gone out of town, him and his men, and while they were gone, they were raided, and the wives were carried away, and the children were all carried away, and the people are getting ready to stone him. Things are very bad. If you notice in chapter 30, and verse 3, it says this of 1 Samuel 30 and verse 3. And so David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. This is a tough thing. They're certainly, I think we could say, feeling the weight of this issue. But notice what it goes on to say in verse 5. And David's two wives were taken captives. In verse 6, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning. Put yourself in David's place. He's lost all of his stuff. He's lost his wives. He's lost his children. He's lost all of this stuff. And now the people are going to stone him. It says, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his son and for his daughter. But David encouraged himself in the Lord. And so David's feeling the pressure of this, and he goes to work immediately beginning to try to relieve some of that pressure by not turning to his power or his ability or the hope of how things might turn out. He turns to the power of God and his relationship with his God. And he turns to him. David goes to work encouraging himself. Listen, there can't nobody, that's bad English, but there can't nobody encourage you but you. It doesn't matter how many cat posters you put up around your house, hang up in the little bar that says, hang in there. All right, that's not going to encourage anybody. All right. I make a good dartboard, but ain't going to encourage anybody. Come on, you've been there. I say, many people have been, where someone comes along and says, hang in there, brother, and they give us a verse. And it doesn't help at all. Because nobody can encourage you but God. And you have to encourage yourself in Him, not in the encouraging words of other people. Because when you're depressed and when you're discouraged and when you're in this spot and you're not working to relieve the pressure, it doesn't matter what anybody says because nobody understands. Because none of the rest of us have ever been this way. And discouraged people and depressed people who aren't dealing with the weight of an issue always think nobody understands. So it doesn't matter what you say. As a matter of fact, sometimes it has the opposite example. When you've got opposite effect, when you have someone who's discouraged and down and they're not dealing with it properly, and then you come along and try to encourage them, it just makes them mad because you don't understand. Nobody is responsible for how you feel but you. And nobody's responsible for how I feel but me. I harp at this with the teens a lot in the teen thing on Thursday morning chapel, and it is, don't ever give anybody that much power over your life to dictate how you feel. There's only one person ought to be responsible for how we feel. I guess two, me and God. And so David immediately turns to God and says, I've got to get this off of me. I can't let this shape what happens from this point forward. He begins to encourage himself in the Lord. And so he begins to go to work to lift that weight, to remove that weight off of his life. He encouraged himself in the Lord in what he knew of God. And then he took positive action to remove the depression and the discouragement off of his life. Now, when it came to Elijah in our text, it's understandable that he would feel fear. Listen, if Jezebel threatened me, I'd feel fear. Because I knew one thing. I don't know if she could get to me or not, but I know one thing, that if she could get to me, she'd do it. And so it's understandable that he would fear the weight of Jezebel's threat. There's no doubt that he was feeling the weight of Israel's refusal to turn because he's preaching to these people and they won't turn. It's understandable that he would feel the weight of maybe my ministry, I'm just wasting my life because I'm preaching and I'm being threatened by Jezebel and nobody will listen and Israel won't get right and nobody will turn. Instead of siding with me, they're siding with the prophets. Matter of fact, we find out later on in chapter 18 that, of course, in chapter 19, they were trying to kill him. His own people were. And so it's understandable that he would feel the weight of all that. When you add to the fact that he's tired, before this story over, this guy's going to walk over 300 miles. And so it's understandable that he's tired. God fed him in chapter 18 a couple times because he was hungry. And when you get tired and hungry and beat down, and then all this stuff piles on top of that, it's understandable that he would feel the way that he did. I get it. I understand why he felt that way. But the problem is that rather than dealing with the weight of it in verse 3, he runs for his life rather than running to God. This is one of the things that separated him at this point from David. David ran to God. Elijah runs for his life. What he does is here is he takes his life in his own hands. Come on, he takes responsibility, doesn't he, for his own life. He says, I got to do something, and I got to do it now. And the only choice I have is to run. And so the Bible tells us that he runs 150 miles south. And by the time he runs 150 miles south to the middle of nowhere, it's beginning to become already a state of depression. Because notice how he responds in 1 Kings chapter 19. Notice how he responds in verse 4. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. You do understand that this means more than just the fact he took a seat under a juniper tree. He has sat down. What happens when God's people get discouraged and depressed and don't deal with it? What do? They sit down. I'm finished. I'm done. I'm not serving anymore. Doesn't do any good. that person's not doing this, and this person's doing this, and this person said that, and I am done. I'm just going to sit down under this juniper tree where my life will be happy from this point forward. He sat down. Not only did he sit down, but he exaggerated his circumstances and under-exaggerated God. If you notice verse 14, and he said, I have been very jealous for the God, Lord God of the hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altar, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Well, that's not true. Well, part of it's true, but it's not all true. Because in verse 18, the Bible says, God says, no, there's still 7,000. Elijah's ministry had been far more profitable than he realized. Because in chapter 18, there are 7,000 still standing for God, still standing for the things of God. You see that exaggeration in verse 4, where he says in the middle, about near the end of the verse, he requests from himself that he might die, and he says, it is enough. That word enough, the Hebrew word for enough there, means exceedingly above. It means to overflow and then overflow again. So in other words, Elijah's saying, nobody has had it as hard as I've got it. My troubles are just flowing over. They're just so immense. He's exaggerating his situation, is he not? Come on, God's got him out of a lot tougher spots than this. He's held off the rain for 3.5 years, did battle with 850 prophets of Baal, and now all of a sudden Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. And he goes, this is too much. I just can't take it. This is just too much. It's overflowing. We tend, when we don't deal with the weight of an issue, we tend to pile on ourselves. Come on, isn't that true? It's just too much. You just don't understand. This is happening and that's happening, and I just can't take it anymore. Can I help you out? God said he'll never put on you more than you can bear. So if it's on you, you can bear it. You may not be trying to do it right. That may be your problem. But it talks about, Elijah says, it's enough. He exaggerated the problem. He's under-exaggerating God, isn't he? As if God can't take care of this. As if God can't take care of Jezebel. God fed him at the brook with ravens. And now God can't deal with Elijah or with Jezebel. He turns to self-pity, doesn't he? This is the most powerful prophet in the Old Testament, sitting under a juniper tree praying that God would kill him. Man, it's amazing. Listen, we are flesh, aren't we? We are flesh. Makes sense, doesn't it, when the New Testament tells us, you better take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. If you're sitting here this morning thinking, that can never be me, oh yeah, it could be. Yeah, it could be. If we don't deal with the weight rightly, properly, and get our shape back as quickly as possible. He never dealt with it. He didn't deal with his fear of Jezebel. Verse 10, he didn't deal with his bitterness and anger toward the people, because he blames them for his circumstances. He says, I'm sitting under this juniper tree wishing I could die because these people won't get right. As if they got right, everything would be fine. Right. Nobody's responsible for how you feel but you. Amen. And so Elijah tries to blame them for how he feels. It's their fault that he's in this spot. It's the people of God. Of course, verse 4, he's wallowing in self-pity at this point. All the symptoms, aren't they, of discouragement and depression for failing to deal with the weight of a thing. So God steps in quickly. God steps in verses 8 through 18. God's watching all of this as he watches us. And so God watches all of them watching this, and he steps in verses 8 through 18. And first thing that God does is he sends him another 200 miles farther south. He sends him way down the southern end of Judah, down to Mount Horeb, which we also know as Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. When you're depressed and God sends you down to the mountain of God, something's about to happen. So God sends him down there, way down south, to the mountain of God. And Elijah gets there, and he's there for an undetermined amount of time. The Bible doesn't really tell us. And then God begins to interrogate him in verse 8 and 9. And you can just look as I read, but he begins to interrogate him there in verse 8 and 9, especially in verse 9. And God says to Elijah, Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Now, he's not talking about on Sinai because God sent him there. He means, what are you doing down here in Judah when you're supposed to be up north? This is not where your ministry is. This is not where you're supposed to be serving God. What are you doing here? He was the prophet of God to the north, and he's hiding out in the south. And when Elijah responds, I want you to notice, he responds in the past tense. He doesn't say what I'm doing here. He just says what happened. in verse 10. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, and they've thrown down thine altars, and they've slain thy prophets with the sword, and I'm the only one left. No, Elijah, that's not what I ask. Why are you here? Well, let me tell you what they did. Come on. What are you doing in this spot? How come you're so depressed and discouraged? What are you doing in this place? Why aren't you where you're supposed to be? Because of them. He explained what happened. He didn't explain why he's there. And so God gives him a display of his power. We don't have time for it till this morning. But in verse 15 or so, God gives him, I think it's verse 15. No, I'm sorry, verse 11. He says, go forth and stand on the mount before the Lord. Now pay attention to this. He says, and I'll pass by, and a great wind will rent the mountain and break the rocks in pieces. And of course, the Lord wasn't in the earthquake, and there was a fire, and God went in the fire, and there was the still small voice. And I don't know what the still small voice said, but in verse 13, it says, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in a mantle. And he went out and stood in the beginning of the cave and said, God, I have sinned. Is that what he said? Lord, I was wrong. God, I've let the people affect my thinking. I've let other people affect my service. What am I doing down here, Lord? I ran because I didn't trust you, because I didn't deal with the weight of that. Is that what he said? God shows him this amazing display of his power and then asks the question again. What are you doing here, Elijah? What should have his response been? Because I'm out of God's will. I've messed around, and I haven't dealt with the weight of my issue rightly. I haven't turned to you, and so now I've got myself in this place. That's not what it says, is it? God asked him the question the second time, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah answers the same exact way. He's at the point right now, and I've read commentaries that try to justify Elijah's behavior at this point to say that what Elijah said really wasn't what Elijah meant, but it's hard to get around the idea. Elijah's got himself in a bad place. Just hard to escape the idea. When God asks him the question twice and he answers twice the same way, even after this mighty display of power, it's hard to get around the idea that Elijah has gotten himself in the place where now he's having trouble even being encouraged by God. And I think the evidence of that builds when God next tells him this, when God says, verse 18, there's still a work to do. There's 7,000 people that needs somebody to minister to them. So get up, go back where you came from, and I want you to appoint these three men, and one of them is Elisha, which will be his replacement. And I don't think it's any accident that God appoints his replacement at this point. Now, Elijah's going to be around for another 8 or 10 years, training Elisha. But if you read the Old Testament, you know that Elijah will never be quite the same from this point forward. Because he never dealt with the weight of this thing on his life. He never turned to God. He fled in fear rather than fleeing to the Lord. And because of that, he's never quite going to regain his shape. At least not like it was before. Let me give you this and we'll be done. When we feel the weight of something, when we have to go to work to ensure that we don't let it become a state of discouragement, or a state of depression. Come on, we all know our flesh. Most of us are not prone to happiness. Most people go, my biggest problem is I just can't keep from being happy. I'm just happy all the time. Heard about this horrible incident, got this terrible test result. Somebody died in my family, but I'm just happy. Just the way I am. Most of us don't have that problem, do we? Most of us fight not allowing discouragement and depression to become a state. Most of us deal with that. So how do we deal with it? How do we prevent a depression or a depressed thing to keep it from becoming a state of depression? How do we keep it from leaving a mark? Well, first and most obvious is this. You've got to be born again. Amen. I mean, if you're not saved this morning, I don't know how you face life, period. If you're not saved, it doesn't mean you have to take your life or wish that God would kill you. Just get saved. That's what you need to do. And I know most of us in this room this morning are probably saved, but if you've never been born again, I can see why you would be depressed, and I can see why you'd be discouraged, because you need somebody in this life that is bigger than you are, because you are not bigger than all your problems, and you are not bigger than all your fears, and you are not bigger than all the stuff this life can throw at you. You need somebody bigger than you. And the only person bigger than you that can deal with these issues is God Almighty. And He is not your father until you become His child. And the only way to become His child is to be born into His family through the new birth and salvation. Now, you don't need to get saved so your problems will be better. You need to get saved because you're lost and condemned because of sin. You're going to end up in hell if you don't get saved. But one of the great things about getting saved is He becomes your father, and He will help you deal with the weight of life. And so you've got to be saved. Nothing I'm going to say from this point forward does any good unless you're saved. You've got to be saved. I have no help for anybody who's lost when it comes to dealing with life, weight, pressure, discouragement, because you got to get saved. That's the starting point. You have to have the new birth, God dwelling within you. And so if you're not saved this morning, you're going through tough times, you need to get saved. If you've never experienced a new birth, your problems are not the problem. Your problems are you're lost and without God in the world. The good news is, though, He'll save you if you'll turn to Him. We'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can know Him as your Savior. Look, if you will, in 1 Thessalonians 5, last verse, 1 Thessalonians 5. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul gives us a passage that can help us deal with these times of pressure to keep them from becoming a state of depression or a state of discouragement. Now again, these won't help you unless you're saved. But if you are saved, we're not talking about chemical depression, but if you are saved, Paul gives us some things here that'll help us if we choose to. Remember the title of the verse, the title of the message? Choose joy. Don't choose depression. Choose joy, not depression, because it is a choice. I don't choose whether something's going to press down on me. That's life, right? I don't. If I lose a loved one, I can't choose whether I'm going to feel the weight of that. It just comes. But I can choose how I deal with it, and I can choose how I'm going to go forward, whether I'm going to let that leave a mark or if I'm going to regain my shape, if you will, and go on and serve God. And so Paul gives us just some simple things here that we can apply to exactly what we're talking. He's not talking about depression here, but he gives us some points that we can apply. In verses 16 through 24, he gives us some ways that we can encourage ourselves in the Lord as David did. He gives us some things we can do to run to God rather than run to our fear. Okay? Number one. There's going to be about 9 of them here, so we're just going to read them to you, and that's pretty much it. Number one, choose to focus on and even make a list of the blessings of God in your life. Notice verse 16, rejoice evermore. Choose to rejoice in the good things that God has done in your life. Choose to rejoice in the blessings of God. I don't care how down you are, or how discouraged you are, or how horrible you think the world is. If you're saved this morning, God has blessed your life. And there are good things to thank God for. There are people who love you, and God loves you, and there are good things in your life. If we would just sit down for a moment and think on those things and choose to rejoice over the goodness of God in my life. You got 2 choices. You can choose to go out in the garden and eat worms and be discouraged and down and depressed over this thing in your life, or you can choose to rejoice over the blessings of God in your life. You must make the choice, because you will default toward discouragement. It's our nature. And I've got to say to myself, you know what? I'm just going to make a list. I'm going to focus daily on the blessings of God in my life and the things that God's doing in my life and how good God is to me. I'm going to focus on that. Man, make yourself a list of how good God is. Secondly, choose, first of all, to focus on the blessings of God in your life. Stay focused on them. Secondly, choose to talk to God about everything. Verse 17, praying without what? Choose to talk to God about everything. I am so down. Well, talk to God about it. I'll talk to you about it if you want to talk to me about it. And there are other brothers and sisters in Christ, so I'm sure I'll be happy to talk to you about it. But most of the time when that happens, we don't want somebody to tell us what we need to hear. We want somebody to hear how bad we have it. You can say amen there. And feel sorry for us. And when they won't feel sorry for us, or if they try to tell us what we need to hear, then it makes us angry. because they don't feel sorry enough for us. That's the danger of trying to talk to other people. So always talk to God about everything. I'm so down. Well, get down on your knees and tell God about it. You know why you're discouraged? Because you don't like the situation God's allowed in your life. So get down on your knees and tell him about it. Talk to the boss, amen, about what he's allowed in your life. I dare you. Amen. Get down on your knees. Get on your knees and tell God, I'm very unhappy about the way you're managing my affairs. We need to discuss this. No, pray. Talk to God about everything when we're down and discouraged. Isn't that what David did? He encouraged himself in the Lord. You don't think that David talked to God about this thing? Three. Choose to thank God for all that you're learning in your circumstances. About him, about his word, about yourself, about his faithfulness. Verse 18, it says, in everything give thanks. Does that mean I have to thank God because of this loss of a loved one, or I have to thank God because of this horrible circumstance that's come in my life? No, but I can thank God for what he's taught me in it. I can thank him for how he's taught me, what he's taught me about him, about his faithfulness, about how God keeps his promises. I can even thank God, though sometimes it's painful, for what he's taught me about myself. It's hard, isn't it, to say, God, I want to thank you for showing me that I'm not as strong as I thought I was. I want to thank you for showing me that I'm not quite as spiritual a big shot as I thought. That I'm much weaker than I realized. Because now I can deal with that. Choose to focus on the blessings of God. Talk to God about everything. Thank God, beginning of verse 18, for what you're learning in your circumstances. You know, this is when we can begin to take a bad thing and make it a good thing. When God teaches us something in it. Fourthly, choose to make whatever changes in your life or your attitude that the Spirit of God leads you to. Verse 19, don't quench the Spirit in times of depression or discouragement. Obey the leadership of the Spirit of God. When God says, you know what part of your problem is, Brother Chad or Brother Warren or Brother whoever, you need to fix this. You need to change this. You need to change your attitude. You need to start thinking this way. You need to start doing that. Rather than justifying my depression, choose to be obedient to the direction of God to make whatever changes are necessary in my life to relieve some of that weight and that pressure. Choose to be obedient to the Spirit of God and to make whatever changes in my life or my attitude. Listen, the Spirit of God comes along and says, you know what part of the problem is? It's not the church, it's your attitude. It's not that person or your wife or whoever it is, it's your attitude. Because if you get down, if you talk to God about everything, and secondly, as we said, talk to God about everything, I'm pretty confident if you do that, God will teach you some things. I'm pretty confident that fourthly, God's going to come along and say, here's what you need to do. But we tend, do we not, to justify our discouragement rather than be obedient to the leadership of the Spirit. Number five, choose to take God's word seriously. Verse 20 says, despise not prophesying. That's talking about the preaching of the word of God. Choose to take God's word seriously. Trust it. Draw encouragement from it. Read it. Amen. Obey it. Spend time in it. Well, I don't feel like it because I'm just so down. That's why you need to do it. Amen. It's the Word of God. And in it is encouragement. Amen. Turn to it. Read it. Consume it. Study it. Take it seriously. These promises are true. They are precious promises. And I've said this so many times, God has never broken one of his promises, and you're not going to be the first. So just read his word, listen to it, obey it, seek encouragement from it. Talk to God about everything. God, I need something today. I'm feeling down and I'm concerned because I'm feeling the weight of this and I'm having trouble sloughing it off or getting it off. God, would you please show me something in your word today that might be an encouragement to me? Show me what I need. Choose to turn to his word and trust it and obey it. Sixth, you're not going to like this one, but six, choose to ask hard questions. Choose to ask hard questions. It says in verse, despise not prophesying, prove all things. This is a tough one. Choose to ask hard questions. Is my attitude, my actions, my decision, my behavior, are they right in God's sight? Is what I'm thinking right now, is it right? What I'm thinking about doing, is it right? Is my attitude godly? Prove yourself. I'm just so down. And it's because I'm the only one left. Really? It's because of the people. Prove yourself. Is that really true? Is it really Brother Pena's fault that I'm discouraged? Is it really what he did that's my problem? No. I am my problem. Something's got me down and I'm not dealing with it as I should. Choose to ask hard questions. Is my thinking right? Is my attitude toward that person right? Is that really the truth? Because your old nature will lie to you. Is that really true? And plus, it's easier, isn't it, to blame somebody else than take responsibility for my own feelings. So choose to take God's word seriously. Choose to ask hard questions quickly. Choose to test them. Don't justify them. And then 7, choose to do the right thing. Choose the best. Choose to strive to do good in God's sight. Verse 21, hold fast to that which is good. Don't give up the good in your life because of a moment of discouragement and depression. Choose the best. Strive to be good in God's sight. Choose to do the right thing, to do a good thing. Choose to be right with God and to serve God and to do what's best in your life spiritually. Don't give in to suicide or bitterness, or I'm going to leave the church and I'm done with these people. I'm going to cut them off and I'm just going to sit under a juniper tree and I just quit. I'm just going to sit here until things get better. That's just dumb, isn't it? I'm not trying to be offensive. I'm just trying to be straightforward. It's just dumb. Nobody gets better sitting under a juniper tree. All right? Nobody gets better until they choose to take action. Choose to do the best thing. Well, I feel I'm so down right now, and I just don't feel like going to church. Well, do the right thing. Well, I'm just down right now, and I don't feel like going to visitation. Well, do the right thing. Choose the good. Well, I don't feel like going to this church activity, or I don't feel like serving, and I don't feel, well, just do the right thing. Do that which is good. You know why? It'll make you feel gooder. Because when you're down and discouraged, you don't need conviction on top of that. Well, I know, I'm so down, I don't feel like going to church. All I know what to do, I'll stay home and heap conviction on my head. That will make myself much better. I'll quit serving, and that way I'll feel way better. I'll have more time. See, if I quit and I do, then I'll have more time to think about how bad I have it.
That's right.
Choose the good. Amen? It's a choice, is it not? 8. Choose to turn immediately from temptation to respond to depression the wrong way. Verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. Don't even contemplate doing the wrong thing. In times of depression, don't think about harming yourself. Don't think about quitting on God. Don't think about quitting on church. Don't even contemplate those thoughts. When those thoughts come into our minds, we should flee from them, because that's not God. It's not God telling you to harm yourself. It's not God telling you to quit. It's not God telling you to stop serving. It's not God telling you that everybody at church hates you. It's not God telling you that. It's the devil in your old flesh. And so when those thoughts start coming to my mind, I need to understand this is not of God. We ought to turn immediately from temptation to respond the wrong way. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going that way, because that is wrong thinking. And it's just not right. It's wrong. And then 9, this one and one more. 9, choose to see that God wants to set you apart unto himself. That he has a purpose for you. In verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, body be preserved blameless into the day of the coming of the Lord. The Lord's coming back.
Yeah, that's right.
Keep serving until he comes back. But until he comes back, God is sanctified. God has a purpose for your life. God has a purpose for you. God saved you for a reason. Not to sit under a juniper tree and talk about how bad you got it. It's to serve. Well, you don't understand. This horrible thing happened. No, I get it. I know you don't believe this, but I've had horrible things happen in my life. And I get it. It weights on us, doesn't it? Pushes down on us. But man, we've got to get it off so we can regain our shape and get back to serving God. Because God has sanctified me for a purpose. Listen, nobody ever discovered the purpose of God for their life sitting under a juniper tree. Nobody ever fulfilled the will of God in their life sitting under a juniper tree. Nobody ever did. Choose to give yourself wholly to his purpose. Don't rob yourself of the joy of doing the will of God in your life. And then lastly, choose to rely on God's faithfulness. Believe in his promises. Verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you. Notice, who also will what? Do it. Do what? Whatever you need.
That's right.
He'll do it. Amen. Trust in His faithfulness. This is one of the things that makes discouragement, especially prolonged state of discouragement, sin. Because it is a failure to trust the faithfulness of God. That God's on the throne, God's in control, God knows what He's doing. The problem is not my circumstances. The problem is my response to my circumstances. And that I have not gone to work to try to encourage myself in the Lord. I have to choose. You with me? We will not, listen, you will never be encouraged by default. You will never be joyous by default. The pressures of this life never makes us happy by default. Finances, loss, medical issues, health, pressures, family issues, those things come into our life. We just don't default toward joy. Nobody does. You're not the only one. Nobody does. We have to choose. We have to say, you know what? I'm going to choose joy, not discouragement. I'm going to choose joy, not depression. Does that mean I'll never feel pressed down on? No, you won't until the next bad thing comes along. The next bad thing comes along, you're going to feel pressed down on again. You know what you got to say to yourself then? I got to get the bowling ball off. I got to remove the bowling ball. Because if I let this thing sit here too long, if I wallow in this too long, if I give in to self-pity, if I give in to my flesh, and if I don't choose a different course, this is going to define me. And this is who I'm going to be. And I'm going to end up a used-to-be. Remember what God said, and I'll shut up. Remember what God said? Remember what God asked Elijah? He says, what are you doing here? And Elijah answered in the past tense. You don't want to be a past tense. You don't want to be one of those who used to go to church, who used to serve God, who used to be faithful, who used to do all those things, until this thing came in my life and nobody understood it and it was too much and now it all fell apart and I'm sitting under a juniper tree not serving God and it's everybody's fault but my own. No, get the bowling ball off. Amen? Regain your shape. Get back to serving God. But the hard part is this. You got to choose it. You got to choose it. Elijah's still certainly one of the great men of God. No doubt about it. Powerful man of God. God will go ahead and use him for a few more years while he trains Elisha. But he'll never be quite the same after this. I don't want to be somebody marked by this type of thing. Man, get rid of it. Choose God. If nothing else, it's way better. Amen. Life is way better choosing joy than sitting under a juniper tree. Why don't you stand with me if you would.